Hear now the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we plead before you that you would come to speak to us in this word, what you would have us hear this morning. Father, that you would encourage us with the realities of the gospel, with all that Jesus has done for us. Father, that you would admonish us where we are living in sin, that you would spur us on to love and good works. O great Father in heaven, please speak to us, for your word is truth, and your word sanctifies us, and your word calls us to yourself. So now, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us and call us to yourself from this word. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. You live differently based upon where you are. I don't know if you've traveled or not, but I've been to a few different countries. And when you go to a foreign context, you tend to act a little differently, don't you? You tend to be aware of what's around you. You want to make sure that you're not doing things that are culturally offensive. We can think of certain things in Britain, for example, even in English, that are different from culture to culture. We call parking lots here parking lots. But of course, they might scratch their head at you if you said parking lot. And in the Spanish-speaking countries, there are, of course, different idioms based upon where you live and different practices and the like. Where you are in the world certainly has an impact upon the way that you live your life, the behaviors that you adopt, the foods that you eat, the things that you do when you're being hospitable or when you're being invited into someone's home. You live differently based upon where you are. If there is any kind of central theme to this book of Colossians, and really this passage, it's the idea that we ought to, as Christians, live where we truly are. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter, the Colossian letter, to a church in Asia Minor that was dealing with a strange cult, a mystical religion that had come about and began to teach the idea that you have to keep all of these other traditions, whether that was the worship of angels or other kinds of worship practices based upon their mysticism of trying to ascend into the one, so to speak. And so these Colossian Christians, like us this morning, need to hear doctrinal preaching for life in this world. Specifically, where it is we Christians truly are and how we ought to live differently. We come from a variety of places this week. Maybe you're struggling with bodily infirmities and sicknesses that have you weighed down, aches and pains. Or maybe you come from a place of anxiety, a controlling fear about the future. Maybe you're struggling with a particular sin that you continue to fall into. And you beat yourself up in guilt and in shame over that sin. Or maybe you come from a place of joy and great blessing, and you're finding that you are growing in Christ by leaps and bounds. Wherever it is that you're coming from this week, this text tells us that we ought to live where we are. And so the thesis of our sermon this morning is this: because you, dear Christian, are in Christ, let your life reflect the reality of where you are. Let me say that again. Because you, dear Christian, are in Christ, let your life reflect the reality of where you are. And we're going to see how that thesis is true from this text by answering three questions. Firstly, where are you? Secondly, what are you seeking? And lastly, where are you going? And so we begin with the first question: where are you? In verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ." Now, when the Apostle Paul here says that word, "if," we might be tempted to think in English that he's toying with the possibility of something. But actually in the Greek, this is the construction known as a first-class conditional. And what this means is he's assuming that this is true about you, dear Christian. In other words, we could translate it like this: if then you were raised with Christ, and you have been, seek those things which are above. So where are you, dear Christian? He begins by saying you are raised with Christ. You are with him. But then we might ask, how are we raised with Christ? What is Paul talking about when he says that we were raised with Jesus? Towards the beginning of this letter, the Apostle Paul says in verse 12 to 13 of chapter 1, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He continues in verse 14 by saying, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So what is Paul talking about when he says that we as Christians are raised with Christ? What he's saying is that we who have believed on Jesus, God has actually changed us from within. He has united us to Jesus Christ so that our life is bound up together with him. When Jesus died, we died. When Jesus was buried, we were buried. When Jesus was raised, we were raised. The Apostle Paul speaks about baptism in this way: that the reality is going behind the sign of the covenant, baptism, are realities that we have in Christ through faith in him. He says in chapter 2, verse 11 to 12, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, being buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. Verse 13, you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses. So what does it mean that we as Christians were raised with Jesus? What it means is that God has sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins, to pay for every one of our sins, to be our righteousness, and that God has sent his Holy Spirit to apply that work of redemption to your heart and my heart, that we might come to faith and receive all of these promises. This is what baptism means and signifies. It signifies not only that we have the forgiveness of sins, not only that we die to sin, but that as we look to Christ in faith, that we're also raised with him. We read in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 6 this morning, that we as Christians who've trusted in Jesus, we've died to sin. We were made alive in Christ, and therefore we cannot continue to live in sin. And so these realities of being raised with Christ are true of everyone who trusts in Jesus, and they reflect where you are. In verse 3 of our text, Paul says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You, dear Christian, are with Christ in God. Some of us might be scratching our heads and furrowing our brows. How can it be that I am with Christ and in God, that I'm dead and raised, when I'm sitting in a room in San Diego, of all places, the far-flung reaches of the world, and I'm not only getting older by the second, but I'm dying by the second, and I'm getting sick and all of the rest? How can we say that I've already died, that I've been raised, and that I'm with Christ somehow? But Paul isn't speaking in terms of physicality. He's not saying that we are located in the new creation in the sense of that we're not here truly. What he's saying is he's speaking in spiritual terms. Now, by spiritual, I want you to, in your minds, capitalize that S, because that is a deeply important detail. The rest of Scripture shows us that those of us who have trusted in Jesus have been given the Holy Spirit of God, who has made us alive in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says exactly this, that God has made us alive in Christ. And so this means that the death that we have died is a death to sin, and the life that we now live is a life unto righteousness. We can see evidence that Paul is speaking this way, even in chapter 1, verse 13, the fact that we've been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And so what it means for us to be in Christ and with Christ is that while we are here on the earth in San Diego worshiping the Lord, at the same time, because God has given us his Holy Spirit who unites us to Jesus, his Son, we are both here and we're there. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are created in Christ for good works. And in the context, we were given this new spiritual resurrection life ahead of time, that we might be in Christ, united to him, bound up with him, while yet we're on the earth. The Apostle Paul says exactly this at the opening of this letter. He says in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ in Colossae. This is, dear brothers and sisters, the great mystery of our faith. That we could at the one point be in Colossae and be in San Diego, living out our lives here in this created order, and yet also be bound up with Christ in the heavenlies, in the new creation realm, which is intruding in this earth by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us. We get to be part of that. So what does this mean? This means that we who have trusted in Jesus, that though we are here, we're also there. And because we are there, our lives ought to look differently. Because we are there, our lives ought also to look differently. The Apostle Paul says that we ought to seek the things that are above, not the things of the earth. And so if we are with Christ, if that's where we truly are, if our life is not bound up in the things of this earth, but is bound up in Christ Jesus himself in the heavenly realm, where he is seated at the right hand of God, how then should we live? We remember that opening illustration that when we travel, we live and act and behave a little differently based upon where we are. How does this text call us to live on the basis of where we truly are? It brings us to our second point. What are you seeking? Dear Christian, what are you seeking? There are all kinds of things in this world that are vying for your attention. Whether it's the 50,000 notifications on your smartphone that are pulling you away from interactions, or whether it's even sexual immorality, internet pornography, or whether it is something else, perhaps an idolatrous religion that looks attractive and seems to make sense, or whatever it is, there are so many things that are pulling at us. Dear Christian, what are you seeking? The Apostle Paul says in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, what does Paul mean here when he says that we should seek the things that are above? Does he mean that we should have a kind of world flight, a monastic flight away from the world, that we should just focus on the ethereal one up there and run away from involvement in the culture? Is it a denial of our physicality, that the main problem of our lives is not sin, but sin and our physicality wrapped together? So is Paul saying you seek the things above and you run away from the world? Well, not quite. Look at how Paul qualifies the things that are above. He says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? You've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, the things that are above are everything associated with Christ and his rule at the right hand of the Father. They are indeed Christ himself, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the great King of glory who rules and reigns with equity and righteousness and holiness. The King we sang about in Psalm 110. The King we sang about in Psalm 99. So you, dear Christian, because you are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, and your life is actually hidden in the new creation realm where Christ is gone, because you are actually there, seek those things associated with Christ. But if there's any confusion about what those things above are, look at how he contrasts the things above from the things of the earth. He says that we ought to, in verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. And what does he list? He lists not physicality, not culture or art or involvement in your community and neighborhood. He lists sexual immorality about 5 times. And so the things that are above are Christ and everything in him. Dear Christian, because you're there, even now, set your mind on Christ. In the midst of a world of distraction, in the midst of your struggle with sin and the many ways that your flesh is pulling you to want to elevate yourself, whether it's in traffic and getting frustrated with other drivers or something else, set your minds on the things above, because your life is there by the grace and mercy of God. Not only this, Paul calls us again to put to death your members which are on the earth. This little word here, members, is kind of a strange metaphor. In Greek, it is the word ta mele. And it's actually a metaphor for like a limb or a foot, a body part. And so Paul is using the radical imagery of self-amputation to describe what you and I are called to do in Christ. We are called to put to death the vestiges of remaining sin. Christian, you have died to sin. It's true. You have died to sin and you are raised with Christ. And sin, as we read in Romans 6, no longer has dominion over you because Christ has conquered sin and death. And yet in this life, as we grow in godliness, there are vestiges of sin. And as powerful as they might seem to you, because you've trusted in Christ, because Christ has done what he's done for you, they're only vestiges and remnants. And you, because you are with Christ, are called to kill all of those things that are contrary to the things above. Notice what he says here. He says that we ought to put to death fornication. The New King James translates this word fornication, but it really is the idea, the generic term of any kind of sexual immorality. This includes homosexuality. This includes fornication as well as lust in your heart. And so, dear Christian, as you seek the things above, you are also called to put to death lust in your heart. But he goes on to say that we also put to death uncleanness, another generic term for any kind of immorality. And then he says we are to put to death passion and evil desire. Oh, dear Christian, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. This is describing the idea of a controlling and uninhibited lust for self-gratification. To get whatever you want in your way in the world. But Paul continues and he characterizes this passion, this evil desire, this lust as covetousness. Look down at verse 5, he says the word, and covetousness. And this word and connects the concepts of sexual immorality with envying and coveting and discontentment. In other words, at the root of every sin of immorality is the notion that I should have what I want when I want it, irregardless of what anyone else says. And if I don't have it, I'm going to get it anyway. Paul identifies this covetousness with idolatry. Sexual immorality, even things like envy at the wealth of others or discontentment with your outward estate and with what God has given you, discontentment in singleness, discontentment in married life. At the root of this is the worship of a false god, whether that is my desires when I want them, me, or something else. But dear Christian, you're with Christ because Jesus gave you life in him. He hasn't left you on the earth to try to figure out your desires and what's right and what's wrong. Your life is bound up in Jesus. No idol will do for you. Do not look to intimacy or relationships or money or other things to do what only God can do and be what only God can be. Your life and livelihood and satisfaction and joy and glory. Oh, Christian, what are you seeking? Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Let his lordship figure into what you long for in this life, because you are indeed, if you've trusted in Jesus, dead to these sins and alive to him. In other words, live as you are. If you're dead to sin and you're alive in Christ, if you have been raised with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit who brings you to himself, let your life reflect where you truly are. Let what you invest in with your time, your money, your resources, your emotional energy be in the things that are characterized by Christ and his kingdom. The rest of this letter is obsessed with the unity of the body of Christ. And so as we seek the things that are above, we must also recognize that our fellow brother and sister is also with Christ, and their life is bound with Christ. He says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life. And so, dear Christian, you are also called in your seeking the things of Christ to seek the ways in which we can build one another up in purity, in holiness, how we can help each other kill sin in our lives, that we might give the great God of grace and glory our worship. Not only this, when we think about putting to death the sins of covetousness and idolatry, we must also recognize that false worship is something we ought to put to death. There are many temptations that go along with being a psalm-singing Christian that I have found. The temptation to say, well, we've got worship right, so then we sing with pride and arrogance. This is most displeasing to the Lord our God. This pride and arrogance that we are right and everyone else is wrong is not the humble attitude that Christ has called us to. But rather, we are called to offer pure worship in humility, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, singing the psalms, the hymns, the spirit songs with grace in the heart. We must also recognize that we ought to put to death those areas in our lives where we're tempted to offer false worship. This is a call for us to pay careful attention to the reading of the Word, to the preaching of the Word, to the singing of the Psalms, to our prayer life, whether in church on Sunday or throughout the week. Seek the things that are above. Live where you truly are. A last question we might ask from this text: where are you going? If your life is really hidden with Christ, and that as you live on this earth, you are to live a life seeking the things above, as you engage in the culture around you, as you love your neighbor and love the body of Christ and seek the things that are above in your life, I think we ought to ask, where is it that we're really going with all of this? The Apostle Paul says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, or when he is manifest, then you also will appear with him in glory. Dear Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus, your future is certain. There's no two ways about it. As you look to Christ in faith and have received all of the blessings and you have been given his Holy Spirit and your life is wrapped up in Christ in the heavenlies, you can know for certain that when Jesus appears, you will also be there with him in glory. This is not what the Apostle Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and on. That when Christ appears at the last trumpet, this mortal will put on incorruptibility and we will all be like him and with him in glory, never able to sin again. Chapter 21 describes this glory. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more sin, no more evil. Jesus says, I'm making all things new. And for you, dear Christian, this is a great hope. You know where you're going because you are there in the already not yet strangeness of this experience now. But you know that Christ is coming. It's this truth, the glorification, the sure hope that when Jesus returns, that we're going to be like him. This is what grounds him to say in verse 5, therefore put to death. In other words, dear Christian, because you know the battle's end, the outcome of the war, that it means that you will overcome all sin in Christ, this ought to push you to kill sin in your life. You've been given so much in Jesus. How could we not seek to resist and fight against the things that dishonor our great King and Lord? But there's an implication to all of this. Not only is where we're going in the future secure because of what Christ has done for us, but here in the now experience of life in a fallen world, of life in that vanity of vanities experience that we face, of fighting against sin, we must recognize that our sanctification, our growth in Christ's likeness is also secure. Because where we're going is secure, and where we're going is glory, and sanctification is leading up to that glorification. And so, Christian, are you struggling with sin? Maybe you're here struggling with impatience toward your children. Maybe you're here dealing with doubt or wrestling with assurance. Maybe you struggle with deep-seated sexual immorality. Dear Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus, you can know that not only will you appear with Jesus in glory, But in the here and now, your sanctification and your growth and your defeat of sin as you continue to strive against it, that also is secure for you. God is at work in you. He's not left us to ourselves to grow in grace by the strength of these arms. He's given us his Spirit, and he's assured us that our sanctification is secure. I like to think of it this way. I'm kind of a sci-fi nut, so I like time travel and all of those things. You imagine some kind of sci-fi world soldier who's commanding and leading a group of troops, and they're about to take an alien city, let's say. And as they approach the city, all of the soldiers are really nervous, and they don't know what's going to happen to them. So they rack their rifles and they get everything ready, their laser guns or what have you. What if the commanding officer could travel in time to the end of the fight? And what if he saw that none of his soldiers had died, but that every single one of them went in and conquered? And what if that commanding officer, could zip back in time to that moment right before the fight? How do you think he would fight that battle? How would you fight that battle? Is this not exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here? When he says that in verse 4, that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Is he not also encouraging us by showing us that because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, and because the Spirit unites us with him in that, that therefore the final battle over sin, our struggles, our brokenness, is ultimately victory for us? How then should we proceed? Knowing that Christ has won the victory for us, and that the victory is certain indeed, dear Christian, we can only put to death sin with victory in our hearts. Knowing that Christ has won it for us. So, dear Christian, where are you going? You are going to glory because of Jesus. And you're headed there now. But there's another destination that this text reminds us of. A destination not of glory, but a frightful and indeed a most dreadful destination that Paul mentions in verse 6. He says, speaking of sexual sin, covetousness, and idolatry, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. There are those whose lives are not characterized by seeking the things that are above because they are not there, but because their life is wrapped up in the things of the earth. There is a great and ever-present danger of false faith, of false conversion, of saying, oh yeah, sure, I believe in Jesus, whatever, and then living however you want. But the person who truly has tasted that the Lord is good, who knows the forgiveness of God, who knows the depth to which we were indebted to God, the wrath of God that is coming, and who has found the way of escape in Christ, that person's life will no longer be wrapped up in the things of this world, in the things that are evil and against the God who is righteousness, the God who is light. Saving faith will always manifest itself by growth in grace. Saving faith will always manifest itself by looking to Christ and desiring and actually putting sin to death. And so, dear Christian, be warned. There is a coming day of judgment. And if you think that you can live however you want, If you think that you can live in open, unrepentant, callous immorality, idolatry, false worship, covetousness, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Examine yourself. See whether you are in the faith. Examine yourself. See whether you are seeking Christ in your life. But know that if you are particularly burdened by guilt and conscience and assurance issues, of course our obedience could never be enough. Of course we cannot love God enough to get in with God. We must recognize that it is by grace that we have been saved. That it is God's calling us to Himself through the Word. And our receiving and resting on Christ that has brought about this redemption. Rather, the instrument through which we come to have all of these blessings. And so as we examine ourselves, I would also caution you on the other hand, not to ground your salvation in your performance, but in the performance of Christ. So look to Jesus to find secure salvation, secure sanctification, and life without end. Dear Christian, what you seek tells you something about where you really are. What you're seeking with your life, what you're putting before your eyes, what you're allowing yourself to listen to and to agree with, tells you something about where you truly are. If your life is hidden in Christ, if you have trusted in Jesus and have rested and received His salvation, then your life is with Christ. So seek the things which are above. As we conclude this morning, we remember our central thesis that if you've trusted in Jesus, you are in Christ. By the Holy Spirit, you are there even now. And so while we are in Colossae or in San Diego, we are yet in Christ. So let your life reflect that reality. The Apostle Paul or whoever the author was to the letter to the Hebrews had this to say in chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. He's speaking of Mount Sinai. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But Christian, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Let me say that again. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Dear Christian, you are there, and yet all of that reality is coming when Jesus comes back. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, our Redeemer, who died for our sins, who put our sin to death,
We thank you that he was buried and that he rose from the dead victorious, and that we, Father, by your Holy Spirit, have been given new life, have been so united to Christ that we also died with him, were buried with him, and are raised with him to newness of life. And that certain hope that you, O God, have given graciously to us sinners, that we would appear with Christ in glory. O Father, we thank you for these things and give praise to you, taking refuge in you from that day of judgment. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.